events and things that I've just been focused on this week and the kind of the burden I was carrying, and I felt like the Holy Spirit just kind of redirected my train of thought. So we're going to break in briefly from Luke, but I was really captivated by what's going on back in Kentucky. Does anybody know what's going on in Kentucky at Asbury University? Have you seen that? There's kind of a move of God that is taking place back there, and here's just that's a little picture of the chapel where it all began. I'm excited about this on many levels. One is, if this is a genuine move of God, which I believe it is, if there's a fire stirring there, which I believe there is, like, this is what our nation needs, right? This is what we need. And fire, by its very nature, spreads. Okay? And I was thinking about how, coming out of all of the garbage of the last couple years, how refreshing it is to see something like this. Just young people. For those who don't know, there was a chapel service that started February 8th, and it hasn't stopped since then. Literally, it hasn't stopped. No, people haven't left. They're there around the clock. There's people flying in from all over the nation to come and check this out. They've opened up other buildings to accommodate the size and the growth. There's lines for like a half a mile for people just waiting to get in and to worship in this atmosphere. A half a mile. Now, I was thinking about that. One, I was not exactly sure where the half a mile mark is from, our front doors, but it's towards Highway 12. It's not all the way out there, but it's a ways down there. That's a pretty long line. I've seen long lines in my time. I remember, some certain movies. Specifically, I remember, this is going back a minute, but when the new Star Wars came out. When I say new, I mean there was the original three, and then there was like a billion years, and then they released like the next one, right? I remember when that one came out, somewhere around 2000, and I remember just seeing this line for that, people waiting to get into that movie. I don't know how long it was, but it was an incredibly long line. I was blown away. I'd never seen such a long line at that time. I've seen long lines Black Friday. I've stood in one of those long lines on Black Friday. Only once in my life, okay? That was one of those self-correcting mistakes that I made. Never again. Never again. Long lines. But here's the difference, though. This is what hit me, is that when the movie was over, everybody left. Nobody stood around and was like, hey, this is pretty cool hanging out in this theater. Let's just keep chilling here for days on end. When the people were done shopping on Black Friday, after they stood in line to get that just amazing deal, whatever it was, they went into the store, right? And they purchased their product. And nobody said, hey, I love hanging out at Walmart. This is the best place. Let's pull up a chair and just chill here. Said no one ever in all of eternity, right? When it was done, it was done. But the line to get into the Asbury Awakening and what's happening there, people get in and then nobody wants to leave. We live in a culture that our schedules are full. Like, we are busy people. We've got places to go and things to do. So it tells me something that if someone's going to show up and they're going to be there for hours on end, and they're willing to cancel all of this other stuff out and clear the schedule, it tells me that there's something of a genuine work going on there. So I listened to several commentators, like, trying to follow this. I pulled up the live. I was just curious. Watched it for a little bit. And then in my searching and listening and scrolling to just various voices that are coming out and making comments on this, of course, I came up against, critics as well. People that don't think that this is really anything, or they find stuff to just kind of pick it apart and say, well, it's not a revival because of this, this, or this, and they list their things, and they go on their merry little way. And I was just thinking about that. And whether it's a revival or not. Well, first off, who gets to be the authority on saying whether it's a revival? Okay. Who's privileged enough to be able to make that announcement? That's what I want to know. But apparently there's some self-appointed gatekeepers of revival out there that are saying, get to tell us whether it is or it isn't. But it made me think for a second, though. This was what's good about listening to the other side, the opposing view, right? It made me think, though, like, well, what does Scripture teach us about revivals? What does it teach us? Can I go to Scripture, and can I find a place somewhere in Scripture where it says, revival is, and then give me a little definition, and then I'm going to be able to use that in the world around me and understanding what I'm seeing and what's happening? Most of you probably know that the answer is that actually the Scripture does not say that for us. Okay, it does not spell out some definition of revival. In fact, the word revival, and in the context of revival being, you know, God stirring people's hearts and bringing them back up, that it's never used in that sense. Revive is used. He revives our hearts. But the sense of just revival, that's a word that we've used to try and help us articulate moves of God that we've seen historically and help us to come to a place of understanding with it. And that's okay. We do that, right? Take the word Trinity, for example. Not in Scripture, but it helps us capture a theological concept out of Scripture. We use words to help us gain a better understanding. And that's where we get this word revival in the usage that, how we use it. Whether it's a Great Awakening, the first one, the second one, you know, the Welsh revivals, whatever it might be, the Azusa Street revivals. But it captures this idea that the Spirit of God has moved in a significant way, in a special way. I also come to realize, too, that when God's Spirit moves, there are some common denominators between these movements, but they're not all exactly the same, right? They're not. Well, the Spirit's there, but they have their own expression. They have their own display of how God works and how God's moving, and it's unique in each one. And I think we need to realize that. But what I wanted to do was just kind of, I just wanted to visit this topic of revival that I've never taught specifically on it. And I thought, well, what a good time to do that, because we see some stuff happening around our country, and so we need to be able to identify, like, well, is this thing of God or is it not of God, right? And if I as the primary teacher here in this congregation, if I'm not doing my job to equip you as the believers to be able to make an assessment on that, then I'm not doing my job, right? And so I want us to have a biblical perspective on the world around us and a biblical understanding of the world around us and the things that are going on. And so I wanted to visit this topic on really just expressions of revival, because that's kind of what we get from Scripture. We get glimpses of God's movement, of God turning his people back to him. We get glimpses, various glimpses throughout Scripture. And again, it's not a cookie cutter thing, but we can draw from this encounter and this encounter and this encounter, and we can just kind of formulate an idea of, like, well, this is what happens based on what we read in Scripture. Again, they're descriptions, not prescriptions, but we get this idea of, like, well, this is what revival looks like, or this is what a move of God looks like, and you call it what you want, revival or not a revival, it doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not God is moving, and are lives being changed? Is God being glorified and lives being changed? And so far, like the reports coming back from this, is that, yeah, actually that is what's happening. And so when we look at this, though, we have more picture from the Old Testament about hearts that have grown cold, and then God turns those hearts back to him. So in a sense, we actually have more pictures of revival in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, what happens is, you know, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit shows up and there's an incredible work, but it's not, by definition, it's not a revival. It's something new that God's doing initially, right out of the chute. He's given his Holy Spirit and he's poured that out. Now you can look at that and there's certainly a nature there that it, when revival happens, you can look at Acts 2 and be like, yeah, okay, you compare it to that and overlay it, and because when the Spirit of God moves is what's going to happen. But we don't have enough of the New Testament to actually, or at least was recorded for us historically, to see that there was a flame that was burning, and then it dies off, and then it's reignited again. Because that was kind of the idea of a revival. You have to revive something that was once alive, and then it's got new life back into it. It's been revived. So if something never existed with life in the first place, you can't revive a rock. A rock is not living, right? So the New Testament church, it was birthed in that sense, in the new covenant, right? So it was coming to life initially. Now we do have a glimpse of that flame kind of dwindling a little bit in a few different places. Galatians is one of them. Paul is really worried about the churches in the region of Galatia because they are falling back into legalism. You can kind of see that flame flickering away. He says, where'd your dependency on the Holy Spirit go? Who's bewitched you? Someone's cut in on you and led you astray. You see that flame kind of dying off. You see it with the Corinthian church. He's writing to the Corinthians and he says, you know what? I can't even address you as spiritually mature because you're worldly Christians. You're so focused on, you know, yourselves. And so there's this idea, you kind of see this flame just kind of dying a little bit. Even the churches in Revelation that Jesus speaks to, there was a dying off that was happening, at least out of 5 out of the 7 of them, and he's challenging them to come back. There's a sense of a reviving that he's calling them to. But the thing is that we don't actually have the rest of the story. We have what Jesus was challenging them with and was rebuking them over and calling them into, but we don't have the response of the church of Ephesus written out for us. So we don't have that turning, that revival for us to reference. So most of the pictures that we get of God turning the hearts of his people come out of the Old Testament. And Israel, bless their hearts, gives us plenty of opportunity to see a people whose love has grown cold, and then they turn back to God, and then they grow cold, and then they turn back to God, and they grow cold, and they turn back to God. And you see that cycle in their life. And so we actually have several examples of that. And some of them are more dramatic than others. But we at least have some pictures. And to those pictures I appeal this morning, or at least to one. We're going to be in 1 Samuel. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 7, but I want to set a little bit of context here. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel's dropped off to live with the priest Eli. He was committed to the Lord. It says, the boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare and prophetic visions were not widespread. The word of the Lord was rare. And it continues on and tells us later in the chapter and into chapter 4, the Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. And Samuel's words came to all Israel. God reveals himself to Samuel. Samuel's a prophetic voice to the people and a judge for the people. And God used Samuel to reach this people who, at the end of Judges, it actually tells us that they were a people that did what seemed right to them in their own eyes. Everyone just did whatever they wanted. That's what it says. That's the context in which Samuel shows up. A people that just live for themselves. They do whatever they want. So here, Israel has an encounter with the Philistines. Now the Philistines are like this, they're a common army, an enemy, I should say, against Israel. They have multiple encounters with them. They have this one particular encounter and they go to fight. And they lose against the Philistines, and they come back and they regroup, and they're just like, man, what happened out there on the battlefield? We're not really sure. Remember, they're not living for the Lord; they're doing their own thing. But they come up with this great and brilliant idea. They say, you know what? Here's what we're missing, and here's why we didn't find victory that day on the battlefield is because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. Let's go get the ark. Let's bring that out to the battlefield with us, and surely victory awaits us. That was their mentality, but they go out onto the battlefield that particular day, and there's a huge slaughter. Thousands of them die, and the ark, the only recorded time that we have when the ark is actually captured by an enemy is right here. The ark gets captured by the Philistines, and long story short, without getting all the details, there's things that worked out, and the Philistines were like, we don't want this ark, and they send it back to Israel because it was creating disturbance in their own community. And they're like, nope, let's get this out of here. The ark comes back to the Israelites. And it's been sitting now. And so we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, time went by until 20 years had passed since they had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. And Samuel told them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship him only. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. And when they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. And when the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And the Israelites said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines. Then Samuel took a young lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. And the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth Kar. When I went through this passage, I came up and identified 8 different expressions of revival, if you will. 8 operative words that I found within this passage. And I got into putting this message together, and I was on point number 6, and I realized, there's no way I can do all of this. There's no way, right? I do believe in miracles, but there's no way. So I cut it in half, okay? We have a 2-parter here. I'm going to look at the first 4 that we come across in the next week. That is your teaser. You want the other 4, you got to come back, okay? But so we're just going to look at part of this passage today. The first expression of revival that I see here is that of longing. In verse 2, it says, time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken into Kiriath-Jearim, and the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. They longed for the Lord. Now that word longing is directly tied to the concept of lamenting in the Hebrew language. They were lamenting, they were sad, they were sorrowful, and therefore that created a longing. But why were they sad and why were they sorrowful? They had their ark back. They got their ark back. They didn't even have to do anything to get the ark back. It came in on a cart pulled by a couple cattle. They didn't have to do anything. They had their ark back for 20 years. There they were. And yet there was some sadness in their heart. They lamented over this. And the question is why? Why? They had back what they had so much faith in, the Ark of the Covenant. Life should have been good, right? The stars were aligning, all this is, that's God's favor on us, and he's bringing the Ark back to us kind of thing. I believe that one of the reasons that they lamented this and they longed for the Lord is because they realized that they had faith. They had faith in this Ark of the Covenant. They had faith in the things of God, but they didn't have faith in the God who created the things, right? They had faith in the Ark of the Covenant that belonged to the Lord, but they didn't have faith in the Lord who was over the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. They had faith in a religious system, which is why they said, hey, we're going to go, we'll take this ark into battle with us, and out of that we're going to come, there's going to be a victory. They were believing in a system of faith that fell flat on that battlefield that day, and the slaughter was great. Like it was an empty belief system and did nothing for them but brought them defeat and oppression and bondage. And for 20 years, they're sitting there with the ark in their presence. They got it back, but they realize that the ark by itself, it doesn't mean anything at all. You see, the ark, the reason the ark was created is that because on top of the ark, there's this thing called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And that's where the manifest presence of God was. The Shekinah glory of God would appear there. The only thing that made the Ark of the Covenant significant is because God's presence was there. Without the presence of God there, it didn't mean anything. It was simply just a religious icon, empty. Out of this, they realize that there's something that they're missing, and they're still living in this bondage and this defeat. And so there's a longing that rises up in their hearts, a desire in their hearts, because they look around and say, you know, we're missing something. This isn't God's whole plan for us. There's a broken world that we're in. We're in bondage. It's falling apart around us. There's defeat everywhere. It creates this longing. And I want to say that one of the marks of revival, an expression of revival, is that there's a longing in the hearts of the people who are able to look around the world around them, right? And see that this, there's something off, there's something missing. Like we might have a religious structure, but is the presence of God there? Is the Shekinah glory of God manifest in that? Because that's what gives it the meaning. And when we see that, no, actually we're in a weakened state as a church, or our nation as, you know, is falling apart, is what it seems like it is, it creates this sadness within us, or it should create a sadness within us when we look at it through the eyes of God from a biblical perspective and say, God, this world is broken, it's hurting, it's living in sin, it's living in bondage, and the church itself isn't in much better condition than the rest of the world that we're in, and so that should create this lamenting within us. And out of the lament comes the longing for the Almighty God to do something great and amazing. There's a hunger that's stirred up within us. This is the birthing ground of, part of the birthing ground of revivals, as it is, that there's a longing there. God, we're tired of the status quo. We're tired of just this religious games that we play. We're tired of watching our nation fall apart. We're tired of what appears to be the enemy advancing against your kingdom. It seems like he's winning. I know your word says that he won't prevail against your kingdom. But man, sometimes you read the news and it looks like he's winning. Is there not an answer, right? Is there not something for us to cling to, hope at all that we can find? And the answer is yes, of course there is. It's a move of God. The move of God to come and to reignite the fire and the flame within the heart of the church, his people who've fallen asleep, like that spiritual defibrillator, right? The thing that gives the shock, like kind of like, Ivan, what happened to you? But there's that bzzz. Like that's what the church needs, and sometimes that's what the Holy Spirit will do to wake us up, to get that fire burning, to rekindle that heart, to get us longing. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Are you long for that? You hunger for that? You thirst for that? The promise of Jesus is that you are going to be filled in that longing, in that desire. I love Nehemiah's picture that we get from his story. Nehemiah was one of the exiles who was living in the Babylonian region, but Persia would have been the kingdom that he was under. But he was a cupbearer for the king, and it was at the end of the exile, the 70 years that Israel had to be spend as a payment for their rebellion against God. But the people were starting to be released to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And so there had been a group that went, and then they came back to report, and Nehemiah has this conversation with them. He says, one of my brothers arrived with the men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. and say, oh God, give me that sensitivity in my own heart. When he heard the destruction of God's people and what they were enduring and going through, he says, I sat down and I just wept. And I mourned for many days. If you know the story of Nehemiah, it doesn't end there, right? God uses him, raises him up. He goes back and he does his part in building the wall back up in a record amount of days. But my point is, it's like, man, I want that Nehemiah heart. Like if I look around and I see, right, that the walls have been destroyed and burned down, if you will, to have a heart that says, God, I want to rebuild that. I want to see that. This isn't right. I want to see you do something there. And he was moved to action. He was moved to response, to respond to that. He had a longing to go back to Jerusalem, to be used by God, and to see God do what only God could do. The longing and a hunger and a thirst, friends, is one of the key components to seeing a move of God. And if we find ourselves where we're not, we don't have any lamenting or sorrow-filled feelings because of the brokenness of the world around us, I mean, that's not a context generally in which we see the Holy Spirit move. Like, I don't. Because we don't see the need for it. Right? So I want to have his eyes to see the need for his movement, to create a longing within me. The second thing I see in this passage, the expression of revival, is that of purging. Verse 3a, Samuel told them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. He said, get rid of these things. Get rid of them. And so what we see here is he's calling out the sin. He's calling out sin in their life. He said, look, if you're going to go after God, if you want to see God move, if you want to get back on the right track, they've got to address this issue of sin, which means, one, you recognize sin for what it is and not be afraid to call it out. Sometimes I feel like we live in a world where it dilutes the line between sin and holy living, and we're just like, well, I'm not really sure. There's like this gray area there, and when it comes to sin in Scripture, there's no gray area. It's pretty black and white. And as God's people, we need to understand very distinctly like where that line is. First and foremost, for our own life and how we're living before God, to know if we've crossed that line. And secondly, to be able to identify it in the world around us. Because we are not to be ones who promote sin by any means. We're ones who, in God's holiness, we stand right on his righteous foundation, and we stand up for what he wants and what honors him. So we have to be able to recognize sin, but then once you recognize what sin is, you take the next step, because anybody then could recognize what sin is, but you take the next step, and that is repentance. And repentance is another key essential, right, to revivals. Anytime the Spirit of God has moved in any capacity, there's a purging that takes place within in the life and the hearts of the people that are part of that, where they're confessing sin, they're repenting of the sin that they have been bogged down with, and maybe they didn't even know that they had this sin in their life. But God is most interested in us being able to identify the sin in us, because that creates this hindrance between us and him and our relationship with him, and he wants that gone. To get rid of it all, as Samuel said. Purge your heart from that. Sometimes God calls that sin out in our life by using certain people in our life. Like he was using Samuel here to point out the sin to the Israelites. Like, look, if you want to do this, you have got to get rid of this stuff in your life. I also often think of Peter as well, when he was confronting Simon the Samaritan in Acts chapter 8. He just looks at him and he says, your heart is not right before God. Your heart's not right. Like, we need people in our life who are willing, right, to speak that kind of truth into us. And we also need to be willing to be that person to boldly speak truth in love to those around us. He says, your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, for I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. He spoke truth. He spoke truth. And we live in a world that continuously strives to silence the speaking of truth in the name of not offending people. Now, I don't know, as I read scripture, and as I read the life and the ministry of Jesus, I'm not entirely sure that he was concerned about not offending people. In fact, the one time he was called out on offending people, and he was addressing the Pharisees, and he was saying, woe to you for this, and woe to you for that, and woe. And then somebody interrupts him and says, now wait a second, Jesus, when you say that to them, you offend us also. It was a teacher of the law who said that. And so then Jesus takes his attention from the Pharisees and goes to the teachers of the law. And woe to you, teachers of the law, for this and this and this and this. Now Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of love. So anything that he spoke and said and did was absolutely in love, because he knew, right, that he had to speak truth. He had to speak truth because the loving action would be to speak truth. That if he was worried about offense and not speaking truth, that would not be love, because it would impact their eternal destination. It would impact the direction and trajectory of their life to hold his tongue and to not say anything at all. So the most loving thing we can do is speak the truth and call sin what it is. And one of the primary ways that we've come to understand what sin is through the Word of God. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except by the law, except by God's word. It's why we got to be a people of the word, that if the Holy Spirit's going to work deeply in us, like we've got to know, what does his word say? What does the Bible say? This is what outlines it for us, to teach us about truth, about holiness, about sin. And when we come across sin, we have to be quick to repent of it. And we can have individual sin, and most of the time, that's what we think of when we talk about sin, because we're a very individualistic society and culture. But there's also corporate sin that can happen. Corporate sin specifically, even within the church, we can sin corporately. In fact, when Jesus was addressing those churches in Revelation, the 5 out of 7 anyways, he was addressing corporate sin. He wasn't singling people out. When there was sin that was had taken place, right? When there was rebellion that had taken place, when there was a falling away of the love that had taken place, and a tolerance for evil that had taken place, he was speaking corporately to those church bodies. It's a corporate sin. I was thinking of which church we most relate to. And I was thinking of the church of Laodicea concerning that. This is what Jesus says to them. And I say, when I say what we relate to, I mean, whether it's us, specifically as Cottonwood Creek, but maybe more in general, the American church, because that's our culture, what we're part of. But this is what Jesus said. You say, I am rich, and I have acquired great wealth, and I do not need a thing. Like, that's the mentality of a lot of people. Like we're very comfortable. We've acquired this, we've acquired that, and we don't really need anything. We've got this. We're pretty self-sufficient, self-reliant people. But Jesus says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's your true condition. That's what he's saying to the church. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can be rich. So you can have a rich relationship with God the Father. There's a purging that needs to take place. One of the things I sense in the American church in general is just that there's this, I don't know if we quite need that. We're pretty comfortable. We're pretty comfortable. Which is why I've heard people say many times, you know, that persecution actually helps the church grow, right? Because it lights that fire under your feet. Right? And it makes people really decide, you know, what side am I on and who am I living for? What am I doing? Am I really in this, right? Or am I not? And it kind of weeds out the imposters, if you will. But here they were saying, I don't need a thing. I said, God, I hope that's not us. I pray that's not us as a church. God, we need you. We need you. This is the same church. If you read on in Jesus' letter, Revelation 3, it's the same church where we get the picture of Jesus standing on the outside of the door knocking because he wants to get in on the inside. That's the same picture. We say we don't need anything. We don't need anything. We're good. We're good. He wants to break through He wants to come in. And when that door is open, that's an invitation for a reviving to take place and a move of his Holy Spirit. That in order to get to that place of opening the door, just like as Jesus was addressing, there has to be a repentance of sin. Absolutely repentance of sin. In order for Israel to see God move through them as a nation and to bring them back around, there had to be a getting rid of the sin and the offenses against God. So there's a purging that takes place. That's expression number two. Expression number three that I see here is there's a dedicating aspect to this. The end of verse three was, Samuel told them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you and set your hearts on the Lord. Set your hearts on the Lord. We see here really just a recommitment, a rededication. Like your heart has not been set on the Lord up to this point, and now you just need to recommit yourself and rededicate yourself. And this is one of the huge things we see that happen when God's Spirit moves among his people, that there is an incredible amount of passionate recommitments that take place. That's the reviving aspect of it. And they want to set their hearts on the Lord. This is what needs to happen. Before this moment, they were certainly committed to the things of the Lord. We mentioned earlier, especially the ark, they were committed to that. Doing things or things that represented religion, things that represented the Lord, things that looked kind of religious in nature. They were certainly dedicated to that and upholding that, but that in itself we know was not the dedication that God was looking for. He never calls them to be dedicated to the Ark of the Covenant. He calls them to be dedicated and committed to him and to following him. Being obedient to him was choosing life, not a dedication to the articles of the tabernacle, which is one of their huge downfalls. There was a religious cult around that, if you will, that everything was so special about that, and that's what they lived for. But they forgot about the presence that was inside of that that made the tabernacle special. It was a God who loved them and wanted a relationship with them. He was the one that they needed to be committed to. I love Paul's picture that he gives us about being committed. There is a man who's committed. He was committed to Christ in a way that I don't know if I'll even ever have the opportunity to demonstrate such a commitment, but if I do, I hope I do. I hope I'm able to live up to this. He says this in Philippians 3. He said, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, being the goal of reaching Christ Jesus. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. I pursue as my goal. He was in pursuit of something great. He was dedicated to God. He pursued without letting anything get in his way and to slow that pursuit down. In fact, he even gives us a picture of the things that he went through, which were just, I can't even imagine. Let me read this list for you. He says, 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. Five times he got lashed 39 times. And the lashing wasn't a single whip. It was, they had nine lashes on it, nine whips on it. So you think about that, five times 39. I don't know what that number is. That's a lot. I wouldn't even want to go through that one time, right? If he'd gotten to the third lashing and he was just finally ready to give up, who would ever blame him? Who would blame the guy for walking away at that moment? But he doesn't. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers and dangers of robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city and in the wilderness and at sea and among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. That is a guy, though, who still said, I am in pursuit of the thing that matters most to me in this life, and that is Jesus Christ. One of the cool things about when God, the hand of God moves and there's a revival that takes place, that there is a recommitment, a rekindling of passion that takes place, that even after the revival comes to an end, that season where his hand is just strongly moving there, there's a ripple effect that takes place. And not only years later, but decades later, it's still impacting. Those who were impacted by that revival, that moving of God's Spirit, they are still like, have been so influenced by that season of their life that it's changed the trajectory of their life. Renewed callings to the ends of the earth take place out of these movements, right? And so just this dedication, this dedicating to God, recommitting to God, then a genuine expression, a revival, and these are things that take place in the hearts of those who experience power in his presence. I got one more just to go over here. The fourth expression of revival that I see in this passage is that of worshiping. That of worshiping. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Set your hearts on the Lord and worship him only. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped God. They only worshiped God. Worship is an absolute essential, if you will. That when the Spirit of God moves and people are in that midst, like, worship is going to be a part of that. And the reason is because when you experience the power and the presence of God in your life, what else do you do, right? How else do you respond to a holy God, to such a majestic king who's wrapped in majesty? He's wrapped in light, is what the word says. We worship him in the splendor of his holiness. It's the only answer. And we see this even with David. David says in Psalm 63, he says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory." David had that experience of God's power and his glory. What's his response? He goes on and says, "And my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." Even David, who got to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and he beheld his power and his glory, that was his response. "I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to praise your name. In your name, I'm going to lift up my hands." The psalmist says that praise is rightfully God's as it is. So even as it comes, we need to give it to him like he deserves it. And there's passages of scripture that talk about it, that if we remain silent, like rocks are going to cry out in our place. He's a creator God that must be worshiped. That's what he's calling for out of our hearts and out of our lives. He's calling us into this worship. Psalm 65 says that where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. So as we step into these songs and is worshiping him, we're only stepping into that which he's already called us to do. He calls it forth. And it's us stepping into that stream of what he's already calling forward in line with what his heart is after and what he longs for and what he desires. Worship. The disciples, that night that Jesus sent the disciples out into to the sea by themselves ahead of him because he stayed back to pray. There's a storm that rose up that night. He's walking out on the water to catch up to them or bypass them, whatever he was doing. But he was heading in their direction, and they see him coming, right? And they freak out over this. They figure it out that it's Jesus. And Peter says, "Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come to you." And he gets out of the boat. He starts walking on the water towards Jesus, but the waves were big. I don't know what kind of storm that was, but they were big enough. And Peter saw the waves. And Peter's a fisherman. Peter's seen waves before. So I don't know what size of wave it takes to intimidate a fisherman who earns his living on the sea facing these waves. He saw a wave that made his faith waver, and he started to get scared, and he started to sink. Jesus reaches out his hand and he grabs them and pulls them up, and they get into the boat. And as they get into the boat, it says that the wind and the waves, they all went calm. And the disciples witnessed this. And you have some kind of experience like that. You're like, what do you do? How do you respond to that? Well, what they did, it says, is they just worshiped him. I said, surely you are the Son of God. And when you encounter the power and the presence of God, like that worship, it's gonna come. It's gonna flow. Like it's, what else do you do? And so when you look at revivals, even historically, like the worship aspect is huge part of it. Because they sit there and the presence of God, and even at the Asbury outpouring there, and people are just in the presence, like you just, it just wells up the singing, and then it spontaneously just begins. And that makes sense, because that's what people, God, I don't know what else to do. You're here. I'm just going to worship you. I'm going to exalt you. And the worship that we offer, though, can't just be lip service, right? It can't be empty. It has to mean something. It has to come from the heart. Anybody can sing through lyrics. Anybody can work their way through a song. Anybody can play the religious game of just flapping their lips. But the worship that's true worship, the worship that God is after, the ones who worship in spirit and in truth, that's who the Father's seeking, worshiping from the heart. That's what means something. There's some substance there, the kind of worship that God is after. And that's the kind of worship that a revival and a move of God generates. Heartfelt worship. I think the application of this morning is twofold on this. One, it helps us to recognize the biblical expressions of revival as we look to such things like Asbury or other places, just being able to say, okay, I see components. I see biblical components happening here. This is good. Or I don't see biblical components here. That's not good. But I also think the other side of that application is just for us to be able to evaluate even just our own hearts and our own lives. So I'm just going to walk through some questions here. Like, do I or we make it corporate? I did that for all of these. Do we have a long for a move of God? Do you hunger for that move of God in your own heart? That's the question. Is that something you long for? Something you desire? Is there anything in my or our lives that I or we need to purge, sin to repent of? Any sin, right? And maybe that's something you even bring before the Lord and you seek that out and search that. But sin will definitely be a hindrance to the move of God if we want to harbor that sin. Am I or are we dedicated to following Christ no matter what the cost? What's your dedication level like? Is it just, well, as long as it's convenient, as long as it doesn't interfere with anything else in my life, then that's my level of dedication to him. Or is it, no, I'm ready to go to the cross with him. Am I or we true worshipers of God? And certainly only you, between you and the Lord, you answer that. But I know that for me in my heart, like I want to be that true worshiper, and I want us as a church body, as a faith family, to be true worshipers of the risen Christ. Like when people come here, maybe they're just visiting, but I don't want them to feel like, oh man, that worship was just empty and dry and boring. There was nothing going on there, kind of thing. I want them to be able to sense that, no, there's substance there. There's something going on there. These people are obviously, they're worshiping God, true worshiper, not religious worshipers. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads this morning.